Exodus chapter 17. The children of Israel are in the wilderness. They're in the desert of Sinai. They have been delivered miraculously, supernaturally, and gloriously from Pharaoh's Egyptian slavery. And on the way, they encounter an enemy. In this case, it is a relative. The name of this enemy is Amalek. His people are known as the Amalekites. And Amalek was the descendant of Esau, I believe his grandson. The Israelites are descendants of Jacob. And so they're family. They are of the same nature and the same blood. But Amalek had a different view of things and the way they ought to be. And Amalek controlled a particular area through which the children of Israel were moving on their way to the land which God had promised them. And Amalek decided that they did not want the Israelites to have that land. They did not want the Israelites to pass through them. They decided that things were going to be their way and not the Israelites' way. And so they set themselves in battle against Israel, and we read that story this morning, beginning in verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. And so Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. They made a chair for him. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under the heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now I think we get a clear picture of what's happening here. Here is a battle, a physical battle in the here and now. There was blood flowing, there were swords clashing, there was no doubt shouting and screaming and hollering, there was moaning and groaning, there was tremendous confusion, I'm sure, on this battlefield down on the valley floor. Joshua was the man to whom had been committed the leadership of the actual battle. However, Moses, which was the person who exercised the authority in the tribe here of Israel, went to the top of the mountain where he could observe the battle, and he held up his hands. Now you say, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. Why did he get a sword? A sword would be much more value in a blood and guts battle like this, a life and death battle. Don't you think a sword would be much more valuable in the hands of a man than just to have an old man on a mountain with his hands in the air? There's a lesson here. There's a lesson for us today in the circumstances in which we presently find ourselves in our nation. It's obvious that there's something else going on in that valley. There's something else going on in God's universe other than what was going on in the valley. There's something else happening. Elsewise, explain to me in the natural realm, what good does it have? What good does it do to have an 80-year-old man on a mountain with his hands in the air when there is a battle raging in the valley? What contribution can a man with his arms in the air make towards the success of an army? What's going on in the valley is simply the earthly expression of what is going on in the universe. There's something happening in an unseen realm that is controlling and governing what is occurring in the valley. And the most important place to do battle is in the realm of the unseen, because that controls what's going on in the seen. For when the old man let his arms drop, the enemy prevailed. And so you see this battle raging in the valley, and for a period of time, the good guys, if I can say it that way, the good guys are winning. And then all of a sudden, the bad guys are winning. Then the good guys are winning. Then the bad guys are winning. Then the good guys are winning. Then the bad guys are winning. And it was all dependent not upon the expert swordsmanship of the good guys or the expert swordsmanship of the bad guys. You see where we're going with this, don't you? It was dependent not upon what was going on in the valley. It was dependent upon the ability of the old man on the mountain to keep his hands in the air. Now, he got tired. I mean, I'm a little tired already. He became weary. His contribution, it would not appear, would be as strenuous as the guys who were wielding the swords. But yet he experienced weariness. And in his weariness, he couldn't hold his hands up. And so they began to come down, and as they did, the battle began to be lost. Fortunately, he had some men there with him who recognized the importance of keeping the old man's hands in the air. And so they made a stone seat for him so he could sit down and rest. And one man stood on the one hand and held up his arm. The other man stand on the other end, one of them is his brother, and he held this arm in the air. So that the three of them joined together, just holding Moses' hands in the air, caused Joshua and his army to win a great victory. And Amalek, according to this scripture, was discomfited with the edge of the sword. There apparently was a considerable slaughter in that valley that day. And Moses and the children of Israel were free to move forward in God's plan for them. If you have been following what's going on in our national life right now, in our national political life, one word comes to mind. The word that comes to my mind is confusion. There's a battle going on for the life and the soul of our country. It is just as real. It's just as real as the battle that was going on with the Amalekites on this particular day. There is a battle going on to determine whether we're going to keep killing babies or not. There's a battle going on to determine whether we're going to continue to do partial birth abortions, and I've described that procedure. There's a battle going on in our land to determine whether we're going to tax married people more than we tax two singles living together. There's a battle going on in our nation as to whether we're going to promote fornication, whether we're going to promote immorality, or whether we're going to promote righteousness in our national policies. Well, for a long time, Christians have said, and many still today say, well, that's just politics, and we're not involved in that, and we're not of this world, and it doesn't really matter to us, and so on. These issues are not significant. They are significant. They're significant to the things that are going to be occurring, perhaps not in our lifetime, but they are significant to the things that, in the things that are going to be occurring in the lifetime of our children and our grandchildren. What kind of a life are our children going to have, our grandchildren going to have? What kind of models are we going to have for them in our national life politic? We turn on the TV, we turn on the radio, we pick up the newspaper, and we hear about state courts and federal courts and circuit courts and Supreme Courts and district courts and appellate courts and Supreme Court justices and judges and Democrats and Republicans, and now we're hearing about chads. Pregnant chads and dimpled chads and real chads and hanging chads and chads on the floor and chads still on the ballots. And if you're not confused, you know, you're better than I am. And when I think of the word confusion, I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33, which tells us that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. We do not have peace. Fortunately, we are not yet in the streets. Nobody's taken out guns. This is what happens in most other countries when this kind of thing occurs. And I pray that it won't get to that. But when I see the lengths to which some are willing to go in order to claim power, and that's what this is all about. This is about power, political power. And when I see the lengths that some are willing to go, and when I hear the words that some are willing to use, one lady who's recounting ballots in Florida said she'd be willing to go to prison to see that Mr. Gore becomes our president. She's one of the ones who's examining the chads. When I hear language like that, you understand that we're not far from violence. We have a history of nonviolent elections. And I pray that that will continue. But I can tell you that we have an enemy that would love to introduce violence along with this confusion in our national life. James chapter 3 and verse 13 and through 17 tells us that confusion comes from envy. It comes from strife. And where these things are, there is every other evil work. And we're seeing that. We see lies, we see deception, we see anger, we see bitterness, we see rancor, we see deceit. And James tells us that these things come not from above. This wisdom is not from above, but it is earthly, it is sensual, and it is devilish, it is demonic. And in the same way that the children of Israel warred against Amalek with swords, God's people, if they have any sense at all, will understand that we are warring against our own Amalek, but in a different way, not with swords. And hopefully it will never come to that. But there's a war going on, a spiritual war, a war in the heavenlies, that will be won or lost on the basis of whether there's somebody willing to hold an old man's hands in the air. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 10. I think many of us in the church like to think, well, let's just let Mikey do it. Let's let somebody else do it. The problem with letting Mikey do it is Mikey's hands may get tired, as Moses got tired. And whoever it is that is, I can tell you that somebody is praying, somebody is fasting, somebody is interceding, somebody is standing on the mountain with his hands in the air. Somebody is. Otherwise, this would already be over. He would already be gone, done. Somebody is holding their hands in the air. And the longer this goes on, the more weary that person or those persons will become. And someone is going to have to come along and say, I'll hold this arm. I'll help you. And someone's got to come along and say, I'll hold this arm. I'll help you. For if the arms ever come down, it's over. And when it's over, that way we lose. Daniel chapter 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. That was the name that King Nebuchadnezzar gave him, the heathen name. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 weeks, 3 full weeks. Now, when he says I was mourning, what he's saying is I was praying and I was fasting and I was afflicting myself in the flesh. I was denying my flesh. I ate no pleasant bread. I didn't have any cookies or cake or cinnamon rolls. Neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth. I didn't eat meat. And I didn't drink any wine. I was fasting. Neither did I anoint myself at all. In other words, I did not take regular baths and so on during that period of time. Till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, he'd been fasting for 3 weeks, 21 days. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. It sounds very much like Paul on the road to Damascus. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. In other words, this vision of this angel, this angelic being, caused him to have no physical strength. It just weakened him. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. So he fell over. You could say he was slain in the spirit when the angel of the Lord appeared to him. I'd been fasting 21 days and praying and calling out to God for understanding and for wisdom concerning the future of his people. And behold, an hand touched me, which set me up upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee and stand upright. For unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. In other words, the first day you started to pray and fast, God heard your prayer that very day, and he sent me to bring you the answer. That was 21 days ago, okay? But I was sent the first day. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. In other words, on the way, I encountered an enemy. Now, think about this. Where would the angel come from if he was coming from God? He would come from God's heaven. All right? On the way, before he could get, he started 21 days ago. On the way, he encountered an opposing spiritual force, this force in the form of a demonic spirit. An angel like himself, only under not God's control, but under the devil's control. And between God's heaven and earth, there's a battle going on between these two spirit beings. Now, Daniel does not see that. All he sees is, I'm here, I'm praying, I'm fasting. Why isn't God listening? Now, does it sound like a man with his hands up in the air and a battle going on in the valley? So this battle is going on in the heavenlies. And as Michael, or as the angel is victorious, good is happening on the earth. As the demon is prevailing, there are bad things happening upon the earth. Lo, that prince of the kingdom of Persia. Remember, the word of God talks about principalities and powers. Ephesians 6:12 says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places or wicked spirits in the heavenlies. And what Paul is saying is that our battle is not with those that want to kill babies. Our battle is with the demon spirits that are working through them that want to kill babies or do the things that we find anathema here on the earth. He says, I fought with him for 21 days. You're down here praying and fasting. You have no idea I'm on the way to answer your prayer, but I'm in a war up here. Middle of verse 13, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, that would be an archangel of God, came to help me. And I remained there with the kings of Persia. But now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb. I couldn't speak. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips, and then I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, talking to an angel here, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. He was so completely humbled. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me, and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened. And I said, let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Then said he, knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. Here's another demon spirit. This spirit over the nation of Greece, opposing what God was trying to do. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince, or the archangel that God had given charge over the people of Israel. And what we see from this passage, we can see it so clearly here. Daniel couldn't see it until he was told these things by the angel. We can see it. Now, looking back upon it, that over our nation, see, if there was a prince of Persia, a demon prince, this is where the word principalities comes from. Principalities and powers, demon princes. Over the nation of Persia was a demonic prince. This is where Daniel was. Remember that Babylon had been conquered by Persia. And the Persian king, notice that verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So Daniel and the Israelites were under Persian captivity. And here is this demonic king in the heavenlies, this agent of Satan, this demon spirit, powerful prince who was over the nation of Persia, and it was his responsibility committed to him by Satan himself to make sure that everything in Persia furthered the kingdom of darkness. Don't you know he's happy to have all of God's people captured in Persia? Angel comes through his area, so to speak, comes through the heavenly realms, coming to earth to bring one of the Israelites a message of God's deliverance. This demonic prince says, "Oh, no, you don't. I've got them in my grip, and I'm not letting them go, and you're not going down there to give them any encouragement." So they're duking it out. You say, are they actually punching each other and kicking each other? And God, no. Because there are spiritual weapons, and then there are fleshly weapons. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that we live in the world, in the flesh, but we don't war after the flesh, because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they are not fleshly, they're not worldly. But they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now there is something very significant here in this particular story and in the story of Moses on the mountain and Amalek and all of that. That the supernatural forces of God, the armies of God, as it were, we say that he's the Lord of hosts. The word host means armies. He's the Lord of armies, and he's got a powerful, powerful army. But that army, for reasons that I'm not sure I understand fully, those armies are limited by the willingness of God's people in the earth to take the weapons we have and empower them. So here is Moses with his hands raised, but he cannot keep his hands up forever. He needs Aaron and Ur to help him hold his hands up. Here is the angel of God. You think, well, an angel of God, he can do anything. Why doesn't he just blow that demon prince away? Doesn't work that way. They're fighting. They're warring. How that war takes place precisely, I don't know. We've never been privileged to see into that realm. I haven't seen. Maybe you have. It's probably a war of words. So there's a war going on up there, and the battle is going first this way, and first this way, and then this way, and then this way, then the other way, dependent upon what Daniel is doing. Now, suppose Daniel had quit fasting after 14 days and quit praying. Would Daniel and his people ever had the victory? No, they would have been defeated and they would not have known why. They would not have understood why. Well, we just lost. No. No, we didn't just lose. We gave up, and we were beaten. Had Aaron and Ur said, well, I'm tired of holding this old man's hands up. I don't know how long we're going to be here. The sun's going down here. Moses, what do you think? I think we're hungry. We need to go get something to eat here, and we're tired. And this is enough, isn't it? Joshua can probably handle this all by himself down there in the valley. No. Hold my hands up. Keep my hands in the air. No, we're tired. It's too much. We're leaving. This story would have a completely different ending. Now, you know and I know what's going on in our country is a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual war for the soul of our land. Our freedoms are very, very fragile. Very fragile. they could be lost so quickly. If you're not sure about that, you take a look at Nazi Germany in the 40s. Now, I know that that is before most of your time. But Germany was a free country after the Second World War. It had been defeated, and they had freedom. They had a representative democracy, a republic. But they allowed a man to take charge of their country that led them into totalitarianism and into the most heinous acts that the world has ever seen. And now, when you say Germany, or when you say German, if you are of German descent, when somebody says German, everybody goes, because of the kinds of things that the German people were led to do. You say, could never happen here. All you have to do is read your history books. All you have to do is read this book. And you can see that that can happen in a generation or two. And what we're passing on to our children, what we will pass on to our children and grandchildren, may not be the same that our parents passed on to us. What can we do? These are powerful men that are at work, not only in Florida, but all over our country. What can we do? Nobody knows who I am. Yes, somebody does. God knows who you are. See? What can I do? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What are those weapons? Well, first of all, we have the weapon of prayer. We have the weapon of intercessory prayer. Jesus said, if any two of you will agree as touching something here on the earth, it will be done for them by my Father which is in heaven. Now, that's an amazing prayer. That's an amazing prayer. But it's more than just a pop-up prayer. Okay, we'll agree here in church this morning. We'll say, oh, Lord, give us deliverance for our country. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. No, we have other weapons. One of those weapons is persistence in prayer. We have a weapon called fasting, which we rarely use, but it's a powerful weapon, and you can see how it was used here with in Daniel's life to win a tremendous victory in the heavens. I don't think there's any doubt. I know I read the same scripture you do, and the scripture says that as we get closer to the end, it's supposed to get worse and worse and worse and worse. But I don't think that gives us any excuse to sit on the sidelines and say, okay, Lord, you said it was going to get worse, and it is, and praise God. I don't think that's the attitude that we're to take. It seems to me that if we're going to be stewards, faithful stewards of what God has given us, that we need to contend for what he's given to us. You say, yep, but Christians are not supposed to fight, aren't they? Then why did Jude say, contend for the faith that is once delivered to the saints? Now, regardless of your politics, I think you can't help if you're a Christian, you can't help but be for life. I mean, forget all the rest of the politics. You can't help but be for life. And we only have one candidate in this election, in this presidential election, who was in favor of life. The other candidate was not in favor of life. And you can say, well, he's in favor of life. He just doesn't want to take the choice away from the people and allow them to make their own choices. Well, okay, I don't want to take Chris's choice away either, so I'm going to let him kill his wife here. It'd be okay if you do. What would you think about that? Would you think that was magnanimous on my part? You'd think it was stupid. If he was trying to kill his wife right now, what do you think I ought to be doing? I ought to be locking on him, shouldn't I? And wouldn't you be there to help me? So, oh, it sounds good. I don't want this. You feel better, Joan? Oh, I could see their heads. They were going like this. See, it all sounds real good. We have a president who says, I want abortion to be safe and legal and rare. Oh, isn't that sweet? Isn't that sweet? Yes. So it's rare, so we'll kill your grandchild, not mine. Safe and legal and rare. See, that issue, I mean, there's so many issues we could talk about. That just is so simple. That's an easy one to understand. And so I'm saying to myself, okay, we have a candidate. I told you several weeks ago that I was going to vote for George Bush, and I did. And I want Mr. Bush to win this election. I want him to win it very much. I don't care if he wins it by one vote. I want him to win it. I don't think our country can stand any more of what we've had. It's my personal view. I feel very strongly about it. I had the thought when all of this happened, when it first began to, we began to see what was going on, I thought, I wonder if maybe Mr. Bush ought to do the magnanimous thing and just, you know, let's just keep peace and let's just get along and let's just concede. I mean, I did have that thought. And the more I thought about it, I thought, no, why should we allow the devil to just take it without a struggle? Why should we lay down and let him run over us like a bulldozer? Because that's what's happening. You say, is Mr. Gore a devil? No, but he's certainly playing the devil's game. He certainly thinks like the devil does in a lot of ways. And I mean, I know he goes to church. I know all of that. I used to go to church too, but I was doing the devil's work. I mean, you don't have to. You go to church and still do the devil's work. Been there. And I don't mean to impugn the man. I just listen to his words. And man, I don't want this man to be president over our country. I don't want it. Because I think it's bad for our country. Morally, I believe it's bad. Spiritually, I believe it's bad. Forget the economic issues and so on. And so I see, as I'm thinking about this story, I see Mr. Bush in the valley. And I see him. I mean, I know he's got a lot of people around him, but with all that is being said and all the confusion and so on, it must get tiring. I don't know why he hasn't worn out yet. I don't know what I would do in the same circumstances, but I almost see him in that valley and he's doing all he can, you know, with the weapons he's got, and he's standing firm and he's doing this. I hated when he felt like he needed to go to court. I wasn't sure whether he ought to do that or not. Because basically, I'm a man of peace, and I think all Christians are men of peace. And I think we have this attitude that, well, let's just do the peaceful thing. But you can't have peace with the devil. You can't. You just have to understand where the war is. The war is not in Florida. The war is not even here in the United States. The war is up there. And we've got a man out there who needs the presidency like a hole in the head. In fact, I found it fascinating that in the beginning, he said, I really wrestled whether I wanted to run for this office or not. My life is not all wrapped up in this. I've got a life of my own, and whether I'm president or not doesn't really mean all that much to me. And is this something that I really want to do with my life? As opposed to the other man who says, this is my life and I've worked all my life for this. This is what I want and I've got to have it kind of, you know, attitude. When asked, when all of this confusion began after election night, I think it was on election night, one of the news reporters asked him, Mr. Bush, will this devastate you if you don't win this election? And the reporter was devastated by the answer he gave. He said, no, this won't devastate me. This isn't my life. I want to be president, and I will serve as president, and I will do the best I can in that office, but if I lose, my life isn't over. I like that attitude. And so I see this man in the valley, and I see him fighting, and I see him, you know, you hear the news, Bush wins one, you know, then Gore wins one, and then a defeat for Bush, and then a defeat for Gore, and then it looks like the pressure is really on the Bush campaign. Well, the Gore campaign is, you know, the way this thing is going, you're watching this? From now on, I want you didn't know I could dance, did you? I know my wife well enough to know what's going through her mind over there. Give me a little music there. Sure. You can teach an old dog new tricks. And we can have humor even in the midst of a serious situation. And so I see a man in the valley, and I see him fighting a battle for what he believes is right. And I see the ebb and flow of that battle. And I'm seeing more clearly now than I did a week ago that battle is really going. I mean, I knew it was a battle up there, but I see it more clearly today than I have seen it before. That battle's really going on up there. And I wonder, if I were in the valley, what would it mean to me to have Christian brothers and sisters up on the hill with their hands in the air and others holding their hands in the air to help me? Because that's where the battle is truly raging. And no matter how good I am with politics, see, this is the point. No matter how good a politician I am, I can still lose the battle if it's lost up there. Now, let's admit that, and I'm going to get very partisan here right now, okay? Because in this arena, I am partisan. I've told you how I feel. Those that support our vice president, I believe, are willing to do anything to get to take this election. We've seen it. I've heard some of them say it. I believe our vice president would do it. Do anything that would take to take the election. Now, it doesn't matter, and they are very good. They have historically been very good at manipulating the media, at manipulating national opinion. The fact that we have a president who did that, what he did, and he and his people could intimidate the United States Senate to such a degree that they would not even have a reasonable trial for him, tells us what kind of skills these people have, political skills, because they're willing to do anything. See, I don't believe they have any standard of conduct. And a good man who has a standard of conduct is at a disadvantage in such a fight. Do you understand that? He's at a disadvantage. And so I see the opposition, and I'm declaring that to be the opposition. I see them willing to do anything. But to me, it does not matter how good they are at what they do. It doesn't matter how good the Amalekites were with a sword. It doesn't matter how many people they have on their side. It doesn't matter if the whole press, the whole national press, is on that side. It doesn't matter if every judge is on their side. It does not matter. Because the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And if we do not win this victory, it will not be because God didn't want it. I believe. I believe it'd be because we didn't want it badly enough to stand on the mountain and get a little tired. That's what I want to say to you today. So if it matters to you, if you care, what can I do? You can do as Daniel did. You can fast. You can pray. You can intercede. You can, don't forget binding and loosing. Jesus said, whatsoever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. What you loose on earth is loosed in the heavenlies. Talking about, we can bind those wicked spirits in the heavenly realms with our mouth. We can loose them. Well, let's just do it today, Vic, and then we'll go home. No, we must keep doing it because it's an ongoing battle until it is ultimately won or lost. And it, you know, I don't have any particular, I mean, God hasn't spoken to me about this, but the thought keeps going through my mind, or has gone through my mind several times, I guess I should say. I don't want to exaggerate this. The thought has gone through my mind several times since we've been experiencing this, that God has really given us an opportunity here. And it would be awfully nice if we just wake up on the morning after election and our guy wins. That makes it easy. But it's almost as if he's saying, how bad do you want it? How serious are you? When I was seeking the baptism in the Holy Ghost, he was saying to me, how bad do you want it? How serious are you? I've told you that story many times. Do you really, are you desperate enough to do something about this circumstance? Or do you not want it? Do you don't care one way or the other? It seems to me that God's people better start caring, or we may have to start meeting secretly as Christians. What I mean by that is our liberties are so fragile, they could be so quickly taken away. If you were a Russian Christian in the late teens, 1915, 1916, 1917, you could go anywhere, worship God. The Tsar was a Christian. But in 1917, the communists came to power, and instantly, you couldn't worship God anymore. Could never happen here. Yes, it could. We have no guarantee as a people. And so, I just leave you with that exhortation today. Joshua's in the valley. Joshua's fighting a battle. The battle is to the death. Now, one final thing. Yes, I know. You know me too well. I forgot to tell you this, and I need to tell you this. Something else the Lord showed me in the story there, and when Joshua defeated Amalek, and he did, that wasn't the end of Amalek. They got the victory then, but Amalek was still around to trouble Israel for generations. In fact, it was Amalek. It was many, many, hundreds of years before Amalek was finally totally destroyed. If you read the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel, you'll see where God spoke to Samuel and Samuel then to Saul, and it was Saul's responsibility to go destroy Amalek. Remember, and God said, destroy them utterly, everybody. Their animals, their children, they just wipe out the whole nation because of the kind of people that they had become and the kind of people they were. And what they did in this instance, they opposed my people. I want them destroyed. And Saul, and he took his army, and he defeated them, but he did not utterly destroy them, and that cost him his kingdom and so on. You can read the story for yourself, I think you. And that from that passage comes the word of God where it says obedience is better than sacrifice. And rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. That's where all that comes from. So Israel had trouble with Amalek for many generations. Even if we win this battle and we get a president who will oppose abortion, who will oppose some of these oppressive and morally repugnant tax policies and things of that nature which trouble us as Christians, if we get a president who will utilize his best efforts there, we're not finished with Amalek. We're not done with him. We're just talking about this immediate battle. Okay? So don't expect, if we do get our way in this election, don't expect Jesus to take the throne. Okay? That won't happen until his kingdom comes. Okay. That is now my final word. Would you stand with me, please?